Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We're into the life of Christ, and today we want to do two things. One is to look at the Transfiguration, which is the 17th chapter of Matthew. And then second, we want to begin with the major discourses of Christ. And the first one we will pick up with is in John chapter 6, which has to do with his teaching on being the bread of life. And then we'll proceed through the rest of the major discourses of the life of Christ. We ought to add to that is that we're not emphasizing right now chronology. We're not emphasizing this happened after this. We're simply looking at the ministry of Christ from the standpoint this morning of a major event called the Transfiguration. And number two, we are looking at it from the standpoint of his discourses, which will be several studies. So we begin with the Transfiguration of Christ. And it's found in all three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we want to set up, number one, the context of the Transfiguration of Christ. Just to get the event, reading verses 1, 2, and 3 of Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And we do not know what Peter was going to say next, except when you end verse 4, it ought to be ended a bit differently than it is. It ought to be ended as an incomplete sentence. And we end incomplete sentences with period, 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 end quote, meaning that it is interrupted. And that's the way verse 4 ends, because notice, verse 5 says, while he was still speaking. We don't know what he was saying, but somehow after the word Elijah, thunder clapped and God cut him off. So while he was still talking or speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. So notice his proposal to make three tabernacles there on the mountain for the Lord, for Moses, and for Elijah. God simply wiped it out. God ignored it totally, and it was not to be done. It is very interesting, if you visit Palestine today, even though we are not sure which mountain this was, you will find that on a certain mountain, the churches over the ages have done what? They have erected three churches on the mountain, just exactly as Christ said not to do. So verse 5, that's typical of the church. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, hear him. All right, the first thing we want to do is to get the context of the Transfiguration. And the first point to note simply is this, and we do not get this out of Matthew, we'll have to go to another account to get it, is the first thing to note is the Transfiguration is a response of the Father to Jesus as he prayed. Now you can read and read and read the account of Matthew, and you'll never get that. So let's keep your finger here, because that's the primary account we'll be looking at, and look at Luke 9. Because Luke 9 adds something that we do not see in the book of Matthew, and it's important. And it notes that the Transfiguration, in context, is a response to prayer. Luke 9, verse 28-29. The Luke account says, and some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. So notice the Transfiguration occurred in the context of prayer. So the first thing to note about the historical context of the Transfiguration is that it took place as he prayed. And therefore, we've got to look at the transfiguration as a response to the prayer of the Lord. Two things we ought to put together here in terms of events. We looked earlier, many studies earlier, at the temptation of Jesus. And now we are looking at the transfiguration of Jesus. And both of them carry important lessons for the believer. As you recall, in the temptation of Jesus, the thrust was responding to the temptation of Satan with the Word of God. And therefore, the temptation shows us the importance of the Word of God in battling Satan. The stress all the way through is on the using of the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God. In the temptation accounts of Jesus, there's nothing about his praying. It's not there. It's the fact that Satan attacks him, and every time he comes back to him with the Word of God. The transfiguration is different. The transfiguration gives us the importance of prayer or the importance of fellowship with the Lord in maturity. And therefore, you've really got a dual emphasis on the two pivotal things as far as the Christian experience is concerned. We cannot do battle with Satan and his system apart from the Word of God. That's the message of the temptation. We cannot grow into the likeness of Christ apart from fellowship. And that is the emphasis of the transfiguration. So it gives two very, very important things. So the first thing then, it's a response to Jesus as he prayed. Second, and for it, let's go back to the Matthew context or Matthew setting. Not only is the transfiguration a response to Jesus as he prayed, it is also a response to the confused disciples. As the transfiguration occurs, the disciples were absolutely devastated. Several things had happened to bring that on. In fact, there are three of them. Number one, they had been quizzed as to, "Who am I?" Jesus speaking. And notice that down in 16:13. This is all the context of the transfiguration. In chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord says to the disciples, "When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And as they reply, they say, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah, some of them say you're of the prophets.' And he says to them, 'Who do you say I am?' And the reply is uttered by Peter, and it's perfect. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God.'" And in the context, as to who am I, we can say this: they were totally right as to his person. They were totally right as to his person. They couldn't have been more accurate. They said, "You are the Messiah of the Old Testament. You are the Son of God," and they were totally right. Beautiful expression of it. As a matter of fact, if you want to enunciate who Jesus Christ is, you can't do better than to go to the words of Peter, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God." However, when it came to his work, they were totally wrong. Interesting contradiction. They were totally right as to his person. They were totally wrong as to his work. What he came to do, they had no idea. As a matter of fact, when he tells them, they fight it with everything in their being. Notice that coming down in the following context to chapter 16, verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." This is what he must do. "And suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day." That is his work. And notice Peter, again representing them, could not be more Satan-like. As a matter of fact, when he asserted who Christ was, He was so Christ-like, so God-like. When he asserts what Christ is going to do, he was so Satan-like in his thinking. And so verse 22, Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then the Lord addresses him as Satan. Is it possible in one person's mentality to have divine viewpoint and then turn around and in the next sentence assert nothing but satanic viewpoint? Is that possible? Well, here's a good example of it, that you can think absolutely correctly on one subject and turn around and be absolutely wrong on another. So that Peter is able to say something that could come from the very mouth of God and turn around and just a few breaths later say something that is absolutely from the lips of Satan. And that's what happens in this context. So the who am I question has been raised. So the question of who the Lord is has been raised, and you have accuracy on one part and yet total inaccuracy on another. The second thing that shows their confusion is they had been taught in this context about his suffering and death. They had been taught, shall we say, new truth. They did not know that he was going to Jerusalem. They did not know he was going to die. That was all new to them. Third, Peter has just been addressed as Satan. Peter has just been addressed. He has just been called Satan. And that, of course, comes down to verse 23. The Lord turns to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man." So they have been taught about his new truth, about his death to take place at Jerusalem, and they have resented it and resisted it fully. And therefore, well, a fourth thing. Notice what they're told in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so they are told, some will see his coming to reign. Now that's got to add up to enormous confusion. Can you put yourself in the context of the disciples? You have reached a mountain peak of triumph in identifying who the Son of God is. You have stated it beautifully. Then he has come on and said, "I have to die," and you fought it with everything in your being. You say, "I can't buy that." And the Lord turns around to one of the chief apostles, namely Peter, and says, "Peter, you are absolutely satanic in your viewpoint." And then he has turned around and said, "Some of you are going to see me in my reign." And therefore, the disciples, I think it's safe to say, at the end of chapter 16 of Matthew, just before the transfiguration, are shocked, they're dazed, they are totally confused. And this forms, then, a second part of the context of the transfiguration. And so we have Jesus praying, the Lord responding, you have confused disciples. So let's turn then from the context of the transfiguration to the change that took place in the transfiguration. And the change is found in 17 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2. The change that takes place in the transfiguration. And the first thing we need to comment upon is in verse 2, when it says, "And he was transfigured." And what we'll want to do a little work with is, what does the word transfigured mean? What is involved in it? The first thing to say about the verb is passive voice. Passive voice, of course, means acted upon. In English, we have two voices, active and passive. Active voice means actor. You're producing the action. Passive means you're acted upon. Greek has one more. It has active, and then it has the middle voice. And the middle voice is basically you're acting on behalf of yourself. For example, when Christ says, seek and you shall find, or ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, that's middle voice. And the idea is ask on behalf of yourself. Seek for yourself. And here we have a passive voice, which means in the context, this is not Christ doing something on behalf of himself. He is not saying, look, come up into the mountain, and I am going to actively display my glory. That's not the case at all. This is the idea of God the Father doing something for the Son, or doing something, we should say, to and for him. So in the Transfiguration, Christ is not active. He is not saying, I'm going to make a display of myself. He's being displayed and being displayed from someone else. The second idea, by the way, you recognize the word transfigured because we have it in English transliterated in the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is what? It's what the butterfly goes through as the glory of the being is displayed. And the idea here is that the Lord went through a metamorphosis is involved. But with that word in the Greek language is an emphasis is that the glory displayed is from within, not without. The glory is from within, not without. Now what we mean by that is this. Don't picture Jesus as though God threw a spotlight on him and said, look at him in the spotlight. That would be glory from without. This is the fact that from within his innermost being, the glory comes from within and is displayed without. And that glory gets displayed coming from within in three areas. And Matthew has them all, as do the other accounts. So verse 2, it says, he was transfigured. So the he refers to his soul or his inner being. And his face shone. And then finally in verse 3, his garments. Notice it comes from within to without. It starts in the inner soul of Jesus, and then it reflects itself in the face of the Lord, and then the face of the Lord literally lights up the garments. And that is the pointing to the absolute genuineness of the Lord. We often may be ugly on the inside, and the face is not too whippy either, but we learn how to doctor it up, do we not? And we doctor it up how? We usually doctor ourselves up outside in. We drape it with the right shade, right type we get our color fan, don't we? Do you have yours? Have you gotten yours? I have mine. It was fun. It's really enjoyable, even if I never used it. It was very enjoyable to find out what kind of clothes cast an eerie glow on your face and what kind of clothes tend to make it nice. And I have no... I even bought... well, never mind. There's what I did. And basically, I start from the outside and don't wear a stark white shirt because of what it does to my face, and so forth, and the inner life is none of your business. But nonetheless, it's interesting to see that the Lord literally animated his clothes. And so you have the principle, you have the same thing in 1 Peter 3 about the woman, about how if she has an unbelieving husband, that it is by the inner beauty that she is to affect him on the outside. So it's interesting process of how the Lord, from the inside out, was genuine in every sense of the word, that his clothing, his external appearance, was literally enlightened by the fact that he, in his own person, was transfigured in showing the likeness to his Heavenly Father. Now, let's take that same topic And note that the same word transfigured is applied to us. So let's look at the transfiguration of the believer. Or let's simply say this is an application of the same thing to us. And for that, 2 Corinthians 3. The same word is used. The Lord had a metamorphosis. We also are to experience metamorphosis. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18 literally takes the believer from the day of his salvation to his increasing maturity step by step. And so 2 Corinthians 3, 16 says, whenever a man turns to the Lord, and let's simply call these steps to maturity, and we now have step one. And step one is very simple. Step one is turning to the Lord. Critical life event, turning to the Lord. Now let's say, first of all, to set the context, that the Christians addressed, or the people addressed in 2 Corinthians, were having enormous difficulty getting themselves away from the idea that you can have a standing with God by what you do. And therefore, Paul has been telling them what the law can do for them. And if you'll go back to 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, we are also made adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter or of the law, that's the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter or the law kills. Now, what does it mean when you say that the law kills? Well, first of all, they were looking at God's law as a means of getting a standing with God. It's a means of God's favor. You be good, and God will bless you. And Paul comes along and says, if you think that way, you need to let the law do what it ought to do. You ought to let it kill you. Now, what does he mean? Well, in fact, in the latter part of verse 6, it says the law kills. And then in verse 7, he says, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, and of course that referred to the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments kill? What does it mean? Thou shalt not steal kills us. Thou shalt not covet kills us. Well, it simply means that the law kills in this sense. It brings death to all hopes of pleasing God by being good. It brings death to all hopes of pleasing God by being good, or of pleasing God by it. And it's very easy to see how that works. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Do it. And if you do it, you'll please God and have a standing with Him. And if you're realistic at all, and look back at your life history, you are able to look in the mirror, are you not, and able to say, at all times, under all circumstances and conditions, I have always directed all of my affection without any reserve as the law commands. I have directed it all to the Lord. I have always, under all conditions, loved the Lord with all of my heart. And I've manifested that by the fact that I have never disobeyed His word. I have always kept it minutely. And if you're realistic at all, you say, no, I haven't done that. Well, that spells death, then, to all hopes of getting a standing with God by that. And that is the intent of the law. Now, notice he then begins to build for us some of the involvements of salvation in verse 16. We'll just call these the involvements of step one, turning to the Lord. And here are the involvements in it. Number one, salvation is, or turning to the Lord, is instantaneous, not gradual. It's an event, not a process. Now, where do we get that? We get that from verse 16, the second word, which says, but whenever. Whenever is a particle in Greek called a particle of time, and it is used over and over to mean at this very moment. So verse 16, if we would expand for the meaning of the word whenever, but at the very moment that a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What is he saying? He's saying step one, or turning to the Lord, is not a process. He is saying turning to the Lord is an instantaneous thing. It's the moment we begin to realize that we cannot achieve salvation in ourselves, and we need the merits and the work of Jesus Christ, and we turn to the Lord. We renounce all that we can do, and we turn to Him. And the emphasis is salvation is an instantaneous thing. Second, not only is it instantaneous, but it means a new focus of attention. And it is not turning from, but it is turning to the Lord. It is putting our eyes on Him in terms of salvation. And then third, salvation removes a veil. And the emphasis of the removing of a veil, if we would put it in positive terms, is the moment we turn to the Lord, away from ourselves, put our eyes upon Him, the veil is taken, or we now have fellowship with Him. And that is all involved in step one of the metamorphosis of being made into the likeness of Christ. Second step, step two. Step two involves an understanding of the basic work of the Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches us that the moment we turn to the Lord, we are made His children via the fact that the Holy Spirit becomes present. And there are three things that are involved in it. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, step number one in growing into maturity is recognition of His presence. Recognition of His presence. And I'll put parenthetically here a verse. We'll not turn to it because I want to read it to you. Galatians 4:6 connects our being God's children with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's the way it reads. And because you are sons or children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is important. Let's note that the basis of all His work in us is His presence. The basis of all His work is His presence. That's assumed. That's the basic premise. And connected with that, we'll not take time to refute them fully, but let's put down a few errors. And until we get over them, or if we maintain any of them, then the growth spoken of in 2 Corinthians can never occur. The first error is the error that teaches that the presence of the Holy Spirit is post-salvation. That is the idea that you can have a relationship to the Lord as a Christian, and yet the Holy Spirit isn't there yet. And you may wait 2 months, 2 years, 20 years before you receive the Holy Spirit. And Scripture doesn't teach that. Romans 8 and 9. If any man have not the Spirit, Romans 8 and 9 says, quote, he is none of his. So that is an error to say it's post-salvation. The Holy Spirit resides in the believer at the moment of salvation. Number two error is that His presence is determined by feelings. That's the old Southern Quartet song, My God is real, for I can feel Him in my soul. And God is real whether or not we feel or not. And that is encouraging because It's simply saying that I can have assurance of salvation before noon. Because before noon, I don't feel anything nice. As a matter of fact, the greatest favor anyone can do to me is don't speak before noon. And that's, I appreciate that. I don't like to be told good morning. It is not a good morning. Mornings are never good. They're always bad from my perspective. But it's good to know that my salvation does not depend on a cup of coffee. My salvation depends on the objectivity of the written word of God, and no matter how I feel, he is still there. And believe me, there are times, and I think if you're honest, you'll say the same thing, when you don't feel very indwelt. You know, the Holy Spirit is resident in the life of the believer, and things have gone so badly this day that you come to the end of it and you say, the Holy Spirit is resident in me? I don't believe it. But that doesn't affect it any whatsoever. It is not determined by feelings. We're simply told is that if we're his sons, then he resides, no matter what we feel. Third, is the error that his presence is capable of increase or decrease. And consistently all the way through, we possess the Holy Spirit, not in part, but he is resident in the believer totally. And this is the premise on which he works toward us, his presence. All right, the second thing that is stated here about the Holy Spirit is he brings into our life a brand new, restrictive, can't do anything, can't be relaxed attitude, right? Well, notice in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Number one, his presence. Number two, his freedom. And may we say that there is nothing more relaxing than a normal Christian life. Have you ever been in the presence of a Christian that didn't understand this? And the moment you walk into their presence, you feel scared. I might say the wrong thing. I might look the wrong way. Or I might have lipstick on, and immediately you're crushed. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Freedom. And there's a relaxation that's involved in it, not a restriction that's involved in it. Third, his metamorphosis. The metamorphosis of the Holy Spirit. And that is found in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And that word transformed is the same word as transfigured that we have in Matthew. Being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so the emphasis will be directed around five things that indicate that we are daily being transformed into the image of the Lord. In other words, these five things will answer the question, what does it mean to grow? What are the features involved in growth? How do I know if I'm growing? What is Christian growth? And very often, even Christians can't answer that. And in this 18th verse, we will find five very clear features that will show whether we are undergoing a daily transformation or whether we are not. And they will be very, very informative in terms of giving us an objective measurement in terms of growth in the Christian life. So since we have only about 2 minutes left, let's stop at this point and we'll be ready to pick up in the next hour with the features of the metamorphosis of a Christian into the likeness of Christ. And our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand it, have it in our mentality. May we not have a Christianity that is based on emotion or that is based on feeling. We're thankful you've given us your word, so that we don't have to be subjective, so that you have bothered in language, in grammar, in nouns, in verbs, in adverbs, in participles, in speech. You have said something, and we're thankful that Christianity does not exist in sight, in smell, in sound, but it exists in truth, and it exists in an understanding of your objectively given word, and therefore may we be careful to be students of it, to listen to what you have to say, in order that we might come to the truth and the knowledge of your Son, in his name. Amen.